Good morning, beloved. It's such a delight to be able to be with you on this, the Lord's Day, and a special day being Palm Sunday. And even though we're unable to be physically together, nevertheless, we're one in the Spirit. Even though we're separated by miles and you're watching on video and I'm here in the church sanctuary, we are together in the Lord. Amen. This morning, I want us to give consideration to the story of Jonah in a sermon series that I've titled, God of the Second Chance. Let me begin with a word of prayer. If you've got your note outline and a pen so we're ready to go, let me pray and just ask for God to open up our hearts. Father, we thank you for this privilege of being here today on Palm Sunday. Lord, just like you gained entrance into Jerusalem on that glorious day, we pray, Lord, that we might have open hearts, that you might gain entrance into our souls and into our spirits this morning. May we have a heart of Jerusalem that's open to you on this Palm Sunday. And may you speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, the last verse of chapter 2, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 3. You follow along if you've got your Bibles or on your note outline. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. I'd like just to give us a little bit of a historical and geographical setting for the story, because we're kind of entering into it to a different section of the book of Jonah. First of all, I'd like for us to consider the ancient city of Nineveh. You need to understand, it was the capital of Assyria and the largest city in the world at that time. Strategically located on the Tigris River, on one of the international highways that connected the trade routes with the Mediterranean Sea and the Indian Ocean. It was a huge, huge city. Here on the map, I just want you to notice in the lower right-hand corner, you see that little bit of blue. That's the Persian Gulf. It connects with the Indian Ocean. On the far left, you'll see the Mediterranean Sea on the map. Now, what you'll notice is that the trade route beginning down in Ur, and you can see Ur on the next screen, the trade route begins there, down at the Persian Gulf, goes up through the Tigris-Euphrates basin, and then back down to Jerusalem. It's sort of shaped like a half moon. Do you know what the name of that is? That half moon area? It's called the Fertile Crescent. Maybe you've heard that phrase. Because that's basically where the cradle of civilization began. Most people would believe, scholars would contend, that the Garden of Eden is there just north of Ur between the Tigris and Euphrates. Ur, ancient city of Ur, was the birthplace of Abraham. You may have heard of him before. Notice as we go up the Fertile Crescent in the Tigris-Euphrates basin, we see the city of Babylon. Do you know what that city is today? The city of Babylon is no longer there, but there's another city there. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Baghdad. You see, this is modern-day Iraq. And so Babylon is right in the area of modern-day Baghdad. We continue moving up the Fertile Crescent to the north, and we come to the city of Nineveh. You can see it there on your map highlighted. Do you know what that city is today? It's the city of Mosul. Maybe you've heard of that during the Iraqi wars and the Iraqi conflicts, the city of Mosul. There's a famous battle, the Battle of Mosul occurred there. Just south of Mosul is a town called Tikrit, the hometown of Saddam Hussein. Remember when he was found in his underground spider hole? That was in this same area of Nineveh. And so what you can see here on the map, you can see where Nineveh is located. Now, the Bible tells us that the fish spit Noah out on dry land. Look on the map over to the left, and you'll see Jerusalem. Some there along the Mediterranean coast, between Jerusalem and probably Ugarit, is where Jonah would have landed. Now, he would have needed to walk from that area. It would be about where the word Phoenicia is on your map. He would have needed to walk from there up to Nineveh. To give you a sense of perspective, if where Jonah landed, let's say he landed near the P of Phoenicia, if he landed on the beach right there, if that was Elkhart, Indiana, how far would he have had to walk to get to Nineveh? Answer, Detroit, Michigan. From the Mediterranean coast all the way to Nineveh would have been a walk from Elkhart to Detroit. So just to give you a little perspective, this is a relatively small area of the world. Not only was the ancient city of Nineveh the largest city in the world at the time, it was a center of culture and a center of science. The Assyrians brought many scientific and cultural practical advances to humanity, including many inventions. If you use locks and keys at your house, that came from the Assyrians. If you keep a timepiece like a watch or a clock, that was invented by the Assyrians. Paved roads, the first postal system, the first use of iron, the first use of libraries, the first plumbing. And if you happen to have a flush toilet in your house, you can thank the Assyrians for that as well. And so you can see it was not only a cultural, but a scientific center that was extremely advanced, and we use those inventions to this day. The Bible also tells us in the text that not only was it a large city, well, not only was it an advanced city, but it was an exceedingly wicked city. Notice in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, or rather chapter 3, verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And so God himself said it was a wicked city. Why would it have been so wicked? The name of the man who founded Nineveh was a man by the name of Nimrod. Some of you who are Old Testament students, remember Nimrod is from the book of Genesis. He's the guy that built the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, where people thought that we will reach God on our own. And then God, remember, he scrambled all the languages at the Tower of Babel. And so you can see it's had a history. It was the ultimate pagan capital, the epitome of wickedness. A number of years ago, in the last 25 or 30 years, there has been an effort in modern-day Nineveh, which is Mosul, there's been an effort to do reconstruction of the city to make it look like it used to back in the days of Jonah. This is part of the reconstruction. You can also see by this picture, they have reconstructed one of the gates called the Mashki Gate. However, guess what happened just a few years ago? This is what happened. There was a group called ISIS. Does that ring a bell with anybody? A group called ISIS who came in and said, you know, regarding all this reconstruction, regarding all this archaeology, regarding everything that they're trying to do, we're against it. And so they brought in bulldozers and destroyed the reconstruction. Take a peek at this one. These are ISIS land movers, ISIS bulldozers who have completely destroyed all of the old city. Is it any wonder that Jonah hated these people? In fact, I'm beginning to kind of hate them myself. These were people who had no values, no morals. They were absolutely horrible people, and their descendants to this day have values that we would highly question. It's the whole idea of ISIS today comes from this particular area. Is it any wonder then that Jonah was reluctant to go? The Assyrians were the bitter enemies of the Jews. It would be like God saying, I want you to go and witness to Hitler, or I want you to go and witness to Saddam Hussein, or I want you to go to ISIS. I mean, it would be hard. It would be very difficult. And so you can see why he struggled. However, he went nevertheless, and interestingly enough, in spite of a reluctant prophet, a half-digested foreigner whose skin would have been, because of stomach acids from the fish, completely white. He looked like he was an albino. He dealt a half-hearted message. He didn't want to be there, but guess what happened? The people got saved. That is an evidence of the power of God. Why would they even listen to him? Well, it's an evidence of the hand of God. Now, what you also probably are unaware of is that the word Nineveh in ancient languages means fish town. They worshiped a fish god. And so when Jonah shows up and explains to them, we don't have to know his entire message, but when he explains to them, this is what happened to me. I was swallowed by this fish. My God told me to come and speak to you. The fish spit me out on dry land. I walked here, and here's the message from God. They would pay attention because they were steeped in this ancient tradition of worshiping fish. And once again, God used that to speak to the hearts of the Ninevites. And what happened is that not only were they converted, they showed their conversion by putting on sackcloth and ashes. What that means is it's an outward expression of an inward brokenness. The king and all the people, it says, and there would have been hundreds of thousands of people, maybe over a million, they all dress in burlap bags, wipe ashes on their face. Not only did they do that, but they required the animals to do that. Imagine, the animals, the Bible tells us, the animals had to fast, and they had to wear sackcloth. Cows, donkeys, sheep, ponies. I mean, I don't know what kind of sins a stallion and a mare could get into, but apparently they were horsing around. That's awful. Let me continue. It was an amazing revival. It is considered, get this, the greatest revival in human history. Great trivia question. What was the greatest movement of God and the greatest revival in human history? Well, the day of Pentecost was what, 2,000 or 3,000? Not even close. Nearly a million people saved in a singular moment. Greatest revival in human history. And there are some who say as a result of this COVID-19 pandemic, we could be on the cusp of one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in the history of the world. That brings us to the practical part of the message. How does God reveal himself as the God of the second chance? And I'd like to suggest to you three ways. This is the first. God gives a second chance to wicked, evil, pagan people like the Ninevites. Jonah earlier had refused to go because he knew that if he preached the gospel, that they would repent and God would relent and God would forgive them. And he didn't want that to happen because he hated the Assyrians. And they were not lovable people. They still aren't today. And yet, nevertheless, God saved these people. He gave them a second chance. Listen to the words, and I'm quoting an Assyrian general from this time. Listen to how these are modern-day Iraqis. Listen to how the Assyrians, the Iraqis in that day, treated people. I'm quoting. I besieged and conquered the city. I captured many people alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off their noses, their ears, their extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the piles of corpses. I draped their skins over the walls and cut off the heads of the fighters. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. Jonah had probably witnessed this kind of cruelty. And now you know the rest of the story. Now you can understand why he did not want to go to the Ninevites. Horrible people. Wicked people, evil people, cruel people. And yet God said, I'm going to give them a second chance. What's that tell us about God? He's a God of grace and a God of mercy, no matter how bad we are. Secondly, God gives a second chance to a stubborn, self-centered believer named Jonah. I asked myself this question, and maybe you've thought of it as well. Why would God bother with Jonah? Why not simply get somebody else? Why mess around with Jonah? When Jonah goes, I'm not going, I'm out of here, I'm heading to Tarshish. Why didn't God go, fine, that's fine, I'll just get somebody else to go? Why does God stick with Jonah rather than recruit somebody else, another prophet, to go to Nineveh? Here's the answer to that question. In the words of another author, God gave Jonah a second chance because Jonah himself would be the sign. His life would embody the message he preached. Jonah's life testified to the fact that God judged a sinner without partiality, found him guilty, cast him into a watery hole. But from that hole, the Lord lifted a guilty, condemned sinner back to life and back to service. The sign of Jonah communicates the gospel message of truth, justice, mercy, and grace. Why did the people of Nineveh believe his message? Because they believed Jonah. It's almost as if Jonah was saying, do you want to see what my God is like? Step right up. I'm Exhibit A. Let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you how horrible I was. Let me tell you that I didn't even want to come and talk to you people. And what God did in my life and raised me up from a hole, and he can do the same for you. I think that's why they believed. One of the reasons the gospel is believable, it's because it changes people like you and like me. If it can work for me, it can work for you. We literally embody the gospel. It's part of our story. God gives people a second chance. Moses murdered a man, fled into Egypt for 40 years. And what did God do? He gave him a second chance at the burning bush, used him in a mighty way. Elijah gave up and quit. What does God do? He gives him a second chance. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. What does God do? He gives Peter a second chance and forgives him. John Mark lost his place on Paul's missionary team, kicked off the team. What happens? God and Paul give John Mark a second chance. And that leads us to our final thought. God gives second chances to people like you and to people like me. Bob Benson, in his wonderful book, Come Share the Being, writes the following that I thought was particularly insightful. Do you remember when they had old-fashioned Sunday school picnics? I do. They said, we'll all meet at the Sycamore Lodge in Shelby Park at 4:30 on Saturday. You bring your supper and we'll furnish the iced tea. But if you were like me, you waited to the last minute. When you finally got ready to pack your picnic, all you could find in the refrigerator was one dried up piece of bologna and just enough mustard in the bottom of the jar that it got all over your knuckles trying to get to it. Just two slices of stale bread to go with it. And so you make your bologna sandwich and you wrap it in a brown bag and you go to the picnic. And when it came time to eat, you sat at the end of the table and you spread out your sandwich. But the folks who sat next to you brought a feast. The lady was a good cook, and she'd work hard all day to get ready for the picnic. Fried chicken, baked beans, potato salad, homemade rolls, sliced tomatoes, pickles, olives, celery, and two big homemade chocolate pies to top it off. That's what they spread out there next to you while you sat there with your bologna sandwich. But they said to you, why don't we just put it all together? No, I couldn't do that. I couldn't even think of it, you murmured in embarrassment with one eye on the chicken. Oh, come on, there's plenty of chicken and plenty of pie and plenty of everything. And we just love bologna sandwiches. Let's just put it all together. And so you did. And there you sat, eating like a king, when you came like a pauper. One day it dawned on me that God had been saying just that sort of thing to me. Why don't you take what you have and what you are, and I will take what I have and what I am, and we'll share it together. I began to see that when I put what I had and was and am and hope to be with what He is, I stumbled upon the bargain of a lifetime. I got to thinking that sometimes thinking of me sharing with God, when I think of how little I bring and how much He brings and invites me to share, I know that I should be shouting to the housetops, but I'm so filled with awe and wonder that I can hardly speak. I know that I don't have enough love or faith or grace or mercy or wisdom, but He does. He has all those things in abundance, and He says, let's just put it all together. Consecration, denial, sacrifice, commitment, crosses, they were all kind of hard words to me until I saw them in light of sharing. It isn't just a case of me kicking in what I have because God's the biggest kid in the neighborhood and He wants it all for Himself. He's saying, look, everything that I possess is available to you. Everything that I am and can be to a person, I will be to you. And when I think about it like that, it really amuses me to see somebody running along through life, hanging onto their dumb bag and that stale bologna sandwich, saying, God's not going to get my sandwich. No way. No siree. This is mine. Did you ever see anybody like that? So needy, just about half starved to death, and yet hanging on for dear life. It's not that God needs your sandwich. The fact is, you need His chicken. Go ahead, eat your bologna sandwich as long as you can, but when you can't stand its tastelessness or drabness any longer, when you get so tired of running your own life by yourself and doing it your way and figuring out all the answers with no one to help, when trying to accumulate and hold and grasp and keep everything together in your own strength, when that gets to be too big a load, and when you realize that by yourself you'll never be able to fulfill your dreams, I hope you'll remember it doesn't have to be that way. You've been given something better, you know. You've been given a second chance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of not only being able to hold Your word, but to hear Your word. And Lord, all of us are evil Ninevites. People who've decided to go our own way and have our own priorities and live our own lives. All of us are like Jonah, disobedient, prejudiced, reluctant. And Lord, whether we're near or far, believer or unbeliever, the good news is that you're a God of the second chance. And we pray, Lord, that we might have our eyes opened up by grace, and that we may be open to your mercy and forgiveness. My prayer this morning on this Palm Sunday is that whoever is listening to my voice listens to your voice and discovers that, Lord, you are offering a feast and a spread that goes way beyond a bologna sandwich. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.